Before we come to prayer and to the message, let me just say a quick word about next Sunday. Next Sunday is Mother's Day, and we've been thinking about how we do Mother's Day services. We've been thinking about this for a few years, and really it comes from listening to you, particularly the women of the church. And what we hear is that Mother's Day is a great and joyful day. We need to celebrate that. But we also hear that it is filled with a lot of pain for a lot of people, but for women in particular, for many reasons. For instance, a lot of miscarriages, maybe children who've died in infancy, maybe mothers who've passed away, maybe just women who want to have children but are unable to have children. And so when we think about that, what we want to do is to form a worship service that incorporates all of the elements of worship. We don't want Mother's Day to be a service that you as women who maybe you're experiencing pain in certain areas to think, that's not a service I'm going to go to because I don't want to have all of that. That's not for church. I'll take that away from church. Because listen, worship should be about all of us, all of our experiences, everything we have coming to God. When you look at the book of Psalms, which is the songbook of the people of God, it's filled with psalms of joy. Shout to the Lord, right? But one-third of the psalms are lament psalms, which teaches us something about what our worship should be. So Central never wants to just be what I'll call a happy-clappy church, you know, where we all put on big smiles. We pretend everything's okay all the time, and we just sing, and everything's great. Because we live in a fallen world, and so our worship must reflect the whole range of human experience. So I just wanted to prepare you for next week, particularly maybe if you're thinking, I'm not sure I want to go next week. I want to encourage you to come, to bring all your experiences. So it's not going to be a service of lament per se. It's going to be a service that captures joy, that captures struggle, that does capture lament. All of those parts brought in worship to God. So that's a little bit about next week, but we're not at next week yet. So we're going to continue on in our series on the attributes of God. But before we do that, before we look at the holiness of God, let's just spend a moment in prayer. Father, this text that we have just heard read for us is staggering. And Lord, so often we do not see you for who you are. Our eyes are veiled. We do not grasp your holiness for what it is. So this morning I'm asking that as Isaiah was able to see a vision of you, that somehow, in some way this morning, by the power of your Spirit, you would draw back a bit of that veil, that you would allow us, through the eye of faith, by the power of the Spirit, to see you for who you are. So come and speak to us, we pray, through this text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just looking at this text and hearing it read, I don't know, I got to be honest with you, I don't even know where to begin today. I don't have a story that I think could just capture the holiness of God and get us right into it. There's no illustration. I don't have any thought-provoking question to get us going. When I look at this text on the holiness of God, I got to be perfectly honest with you. This is one of these sermons I don't even want to preach because I feel just so utterly inadequate to try to portray the holiness of God. I want to read the text. I want to sit down and we can just have silence for a half an hour or so. Every way that I've been taught how to preach just seems totally inadequate. I just feel like I have nothing to say on something like this, so I'll do my best to say something. But when you grasp the holiness of God, what are you supposed to say? Sometimes you should say nothing. Sometimes you just got to, like Isaiah, you just got to fall on your face before God. Because the holiness of God is not some sort of feel-good thing, like sitting on a beach in Hawaii and you're soaking up the warm rays of the sun. It's comfortable and it's cozy. And some messages in the Bible are meant to make us feel comfortable. They're meant to comfort us. That's not this message in a sense. What this text does, what the holiness of God does, is it draws us closer to the sun itself. Not just on a beach, but closer to the sun. We will come this morning towards the surface of the sun, where temperatures reach 6,000 degrees Celsius. And just when we feel like we can't go any further, this text on the holiness of God will plunge us into the core of the sun, where temperatures reach 15 million degrees Celsius. And so I tremble before passages like this. I don't know how to preach passages like this because we're not viewing God from afar. We are going into the core. We are looking at the very godness of God. And God's holiness, when we really understand it properly, is dreadfully beautiful. It is traumatically glorious. It's terribly magnificent. Chuck Colson describes a little bit of the experience of drawing near to God, God and His holiness. He, if you don't know who Chuck Colson is, he was the special counsel for President Richard Nixon during the Watergate scandals. And if you're too young to know what the Watergate scandals were, just go look it up, learn a bit of history, and basically it's corruption right up to the very highest level of government, including the president himself. So on June 1st, 1973, Colson, after this Watergate thing had blown all up, he was in a house with some of his friends, and he was baffled to hear that one of his friends had accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He heard the whole story, and then in his book, Loving God, he writes about how he left his friend's house, he was sitting in his car, and he began to just weep uncontrollably. He writes, "That night I was confronted with my own sin. Not just Watergate's dirty tricks, but the sin deep within me, the hidden evil that lives in every human heart. It was painful, and I could not escape." In other words, Colson was being plunged into the core of God, and as he considered his sin amongst the blazing holiness of God, he couldn't stand it in a sense. But then he writes how he gave his life to Christ, and that holiness turned into a compelling beauty. "I cried out to God and found myself drawn irresistibly into His waiting arms. That was the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ and began the greatest adventure of my life." And although Colson had experienced the holiness of God that night, he went on to have what many of us do in a normal Christian experience. He had a spiritually dry time. And so he was speaking with a friend of his, and this friend suggested that he watch a series of lectures by a theologian, the late R.C. Sproul, on the holiness of God. Here's what Colson writes. "All I knew about Sproul was that he was a theologian, so I wasn't enthusiastic. After all, I reasoned, theology is for people who had time to study, locked in ivory towers, far from the battlefield of human need. However, at my friend's urging, I finally agreed to watch Sproul's series. By the end of the sixth lecture, I was on my knees, deep in prayer, in awe of God's absolute holiness. It was a life-changing experience as I gained a completely new understanding of the holy God I believe in and worship. My spiritual drought ended, but this taste for the majesty of God only made me thirst for Him more. It's my great prayer this morning that by God's grace, He would give all of us an experience of His holiness. That perhaps like Colson for the first time, maybe you're here just checking out church, checking out Christianity. We are glad that you are here. And I'm asking God this morning that He would meet with you like He met with Chuck Colson, that you would for the first time sense who God is in His holiness. And for you as Christians, you've already, like Colson later on, you've experienced God's holiness, but you want to go deeper into it. You want to know more. Who is this God? I'm praying that God, by His Spirit, would cause us to thirst more for Him and that you would encounter Him, experiencing Him, perhaps in a way that you haven't even experienced Him before. May God, by the power of His Spirit, do that. For my pathetic little words can't do any of that. But when God reveals Himself, everything changes. To that end, this message is divided into three parts. The Holy God reveals, the Holy God ruins, and the Holy God renews. First then, the Holy God reveals. The king is dead. King Uzziah, mentioned here in verse 1, was the king who had saved the Israelites from the Philistines and from the Amorites. It was Uzziah who had resisted the feared Amorites. They were a terrible nation. They were a nation that reduced towns to rubble, kings to beggars, and princes to slaves. And Uzziah had resisted all of this. During his 52-year reign, the nation of Israel had experienced a time of peace. Things felt solid under their feet. Things seemed to fit together during Uzziah's reign. But now, as you read in verse 1, the king is dead. Everything that seems so stable is no longer stable. The nation is in crisis. All that seemed to fit together so nicely is now coming undone. I think we can sense a little bit about what it must have been like to be an Israelite at this time. I feel like that's how we are, even globally and somewhat nationally and even personally. I mean, as a society, never in your, those of you who grew up in the 50s and 60s or something like that, did you imagine a time when a van would drive down Yonge Street in Toronto and mow over people on purpose? Never in my wildest dreams, I mean literally in my wildest dreams, when I began pastoral ministry in 2002 and right up until just maybe 5 years ago, did I imagine that the most controversial verse in the Bible in our culture today would be Genesis 1, 27 and 28, which says that when God made humanity, he made them to be male and female. Never did I imagine that that would be the most controversial verse in the Bible. So that children right down to kindergarten now are taught that there's not just two genders, that there's actually many, even dozens and dozens of genders, and you can choose whichever one you like. And so you can sense society is kind of coming undone in lots of ways. And of course, with global things, terrorisms and wars, and then on a personal level too. I think we know what it's like when our personal lives begin to come undone. You know, you got marriage troubles maybe going on, maybe you have financial problems. You're not sure where you're going to go, whatever a personal crisis is, children maybe walking away from the Lord, grandchildren walking away from the Lord, and your heart is breaking, maybe they're walking away from you as well, your family is coming undone, whatever it is, some things that felt solid are no longer solid. Things that felt like they fit together seem to be ripping apart. So if you can resonate with any of that in today's world, this text is for you. If you feel the anxiety, if you feel that sometimes that sense of fear, what Isaiah got in this moment is he came to pray at the temple, but before he could pray, the holy God revealed himself. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now I want you to notice something very carefully. When the curtain of heaven is pulled aside and a human being, Isaiah in this case, is given a vision into heaven, what does he see? What he does not see is God up in heaven kind of pacing back and forth, anxiously, sweat on his brow, totally stressed out because the world's not going the way that it's supposed to. You know, some problem that's just vexing him, how can I solve that? I don't know what to do about that. That's totally stressing me out right now. That's not the vision. What do we see? God is seated. He's relaxed. He's seated on a throne. That is a position of authority, power, and dominion. He rules over everything with tremendously great ease. Oh, what comfort. When the world is coming undone all around us, the God that we worship is seated on a throne. The world's not out of control. Sometimes, especially you talk to conservative Christians, they just think everything is just losing it. Like, we are freaking out. So many conservative Christians, they're just losing their minds, stressed out, full of anxiety, the way society's going, the way the world's going. And part of that might be true, but you can't totally feel that way when you see who your God is. That God is on a throne, that he rules, that he's not stressed out up in heaven. The reason why we fret and fear so much is that we've lost a vision of who God is. Listen carefully. Our greatest need in a time of great need is to see God for who he is. Notice also that verse 1 says he is high and lifted up. That is to say, God is not just one authority in amongst a whole pile of authorities in the universe. He is the only one, high and exalted above all others. He's also described in supremely glorious terms. The train of his robe, that is, his kingly robe and the hem of it, it doesn't just go over his throne and down the stairs of his throne, so to speak. It fills, as the seraphs go on to say, even the whole earth. In other words, a picture that the glory of this great God fills everything. You can see the glory of God in a black hole, in the thunder of the Niagara Falls, and in the gurgle of a newborn baby. His glory is everywhere, high and lifted up, and supremely glorious. But now look at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So notice, these seraphim, these creatures, exist for one reason and one reason only, and that is to continually praise and worship God for his holiness. You think of all the attributes of God that they could praise, all the things they could have said, but they do not say, "Love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty." They don't say, "Wise, wise, wise is the Lord God Almighty." They don't say, "Omnipresent, omnipresent." Oh, they don't, because that's so difficult to say. They don't say that. What they say is, "Holy, holy, holy." Now just understand that. Why do they say it three times? Well, in Hebrew, if you're a Hebrew person, if you really want to emphasize something, you say it twice, as Jesus often does. "Truly, truly, I say unto you." When there is something that you want to talk about, but that is so astounding that language cannot capture it, you don't know how to express it, you say it three times. It's something that surpasses even the knowledge that's something that we can use in our everyday words. Now, this idea of holiness, what does that mean? We got to pause and really make sure we understand that. I think it's often misunderstood. When do you hear the word holy today? Well, not usually in good situations. It's usually holy with a swear word attached to it. Or it's used in a very derogatory sense. You know, it means like moral purity, and people say something like, "Well, aren't you just so holier than thou?" So that's a bad thing, to be holier than thou. Or like when I was a kid, this is just showing my generation, I grew up in the era of Bart Simpson, so it was about saying "holy cow" all the time. That's what Bart Simpson said. So that's what everybody said in my world, until my dad one day stopped me and said, "Wait a second, cows are not holy." That's literally true, but he was trying to teach me something a little deeper. There is one being in the universe who truly is holy. You can actually talk about other things as being holy as well, but just emphasizing, we don't just throw around words like holy. It's not just something you just toss around as if it's a flippant kind of word. So what do we mean by holiness? What does it mean that God is holy? It means two things. The first thing is that God's holiness refers to the fact that he is holy other, and that is W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, that is totally other. This is not usually how people think of holiness. They think of it as moral purity. It is that, but in the first place, it refers to the fact that God is totally other. So as R.C. Sproul points out, when the seraphim sang their song, they were saying far more than God was purity, purity, purity. Holiness does have to do with moral purity, with ethics and these type of things, but it is so much more than that. The word holy means separate or other. It comes from an ancient word meaning to cut or to separate. So you separate something from another thing. And so, I don't know, in our present-day language, you could maybe, sometimes we might say something is a cut above. I don't know, if you really like a restaurant, you might say it's a cut above the rest. Probably not, but you know what I mean. You've heard that phrase before. In other words, separate, we could use the word dedicated. So we know that stone that you see out in the foyer there, as was just told to you, that stone was put in there when they dedicated the original building. And what were they doing? They were setting it apart for worship of God. They were making it holy. setting it apart, dedicating it. That's what it means. So, that God is holy means God cannot be compared to anything or anyone. There is a gulf between God and everything else, and that gulf is infinite. God is a cut above everything. He is wholly other. That's why Hosea 11:9 says, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." So it means that he's wholly other, W. But in the second place, yes, God's holiness does refer to his absolute moral purity, that there is no stain of sin in God's being, not one tiny bit of evil in his being. He can always be trusted. So we see this all through the Bible, but Habakkuk 1 verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Or 1 John 1 5, "God is light, and in him there is a little bit of darkness, a tiny smidgen of darkness. In him there is no darkness at all." Now just ponder with me for a moment. What would it be like to be in Isaiah's shoes? What would it be like to stand in the presence of the unveiled holiness of God? We get a bit of an idea of it from the seraphim. Focus on these guys for a moment. The seraphim, these are nothing like those angels that you often see in paintings, you know, like the cherubs and the seraphim. And what are they always portrayed as? These kind of cute little chubby three-year-olds, right? And they got a little tiny bow with a little arrow that they can, you know, throw, like Valentine's Day or something like that. I mean, my six-year-old son, Josh, he'd like knock out one of those guys with one punch, and he's six. That's not what the seraphim are. Seraphim, literally translated, means the burning ones. And the burning ones are superhuman creatures who have never sinned, get that? They've never sinned, and yet they cannot expose themselves to God's holiness. Notice, they cover their faces, for they cannot look upon God's holiness, or probably their eyes would be seared. Notice that they fly. The ground even around the holy God and his throne is so holy that if they were to touch the ground, they'd probably be consumed. And so they don't even touch the ground. And we read also, they cannot draw too close. And so kind of like lightning bolts, they just fly around the throne, exalting God in his holiness. What would it be like to be in the unveiled presence? What would it be like for God right now to pull back that veil and we would just be right drawing near to the sun itself, being plunged into the core, into God? What would that be like? One little paragraph I read once just helped me to feel it a little bit. It's on the last few pages of his book, Till We Have Faces by C.S. Lewis. He describes this kind of fantasy world and the main character, Oriol, is in this world, and the God of the world, the creator God of this world, begins to draw near to the temple where the main character is. And as I was reading this description, I was kind of translating and thinking, this would be like if God drew near. So Oriol writes, or says, "The voices spoke again, but not loud this time. They were awed and trembled. 'He is coming,' they said. 'The God is coming into his house.' The air was growing brighter and brighter about us, as if something had set it on fire. Each breath I drew let into me new terror, joy, overpowering sweetness. I was pierced through and through with the arrows of it. I was being unmade. I was no one. The earth and the stars and sun, all that was or will be, existed for his sake. And he was coming. The most dreadful, the most beautiful, the only dread and beauty there is was coming." Dread and beauty. That captures it well. And we get this sense with Isaiah. When this happens, verse 4, you notice, says that the foundations of the thresholds of the temple, they shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. When the holy God reveals himself, it has an effect on those to whom it is revealed. It was revealed to Isaiah. One day it will be revealed to you as well. Right now it is veiled, but we still can get a sense of it. What is it like, though, when the Holy God, what effect happens to us when the Holy God reveals himself? Well, first of all, we've seen that the Holy God reveals himself. Now in the second place, let's talk about the Holy God ruins. The Holy God ruins. Look at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Now, what I want you to notice very quickly here is how Isaiah does not respond. Isaiah does not respond by joining with the seraphs and worshiping God. He doesn't join in their worship. No song of praise comes off of his lips. Only a cry of terror. Let's be clear. This woe is me, I am lost, that is not the kind of way, I don't know, some of our old English movies and stuff, oh, woe is me, you know. Alas, I'm in a spot of trouble here. That's not the kind of woe is me we're talking about. This woe is me is a bit more of, ah! That's the woe is me. The woe is me here is, I am undone. I'm a dead man. That's the sense of what he means. To be lost, as he says, means to come apart at the seams. It means to unravel, to disintegrate, as C.S. Lewis said, to be unmade. That's the sense that Isaiah is having. I'm completely disintegrating. So when human beings like Isaiah, like Chuck Colson, like you and I, when we begin to sense God in his holiness, when he reveals himself to us, we don't respond with a song of praise. We respond by feeling devastated. We are brought to ruin because of our own sin. As author Mark Buchanan writes, when we see God, we see ourselves. When we behold his holiness, we see in that instance our unholiness. His glory reveals our ruin, his purity, our vanity, his light, our shadows. So the blinding light of God's holiness illuminates everything, including the blackness of our own sin. And like Isaiah, where that can show up most clearly is in the words that we speak. For as Jesus said, our words simply reveal what's already going on way down in our hearts. They're just an expression of the heart. So if you really want to know what's going on in your heart, how do you talk to other people? How do you talk to your spouse? How do you talk to family members? Do you, with words, always build others up? Oh, no. Our words betray us. Our words reveal what's truly going on. As we consider our speech before the Holy God, we see that we are unclean. To be unclean in the Old Testament means that a person is not permitted to come into God's presence. You see, friends, our first reaction to God's holiness is that of trauma. Trauma. It's a terror. It's a kind of fear that makes you want to run and hide. And so often we just forget this. You know, I'm just kind of gliding through life, going along, and maybe just saying prayers and worship, and then you see God again for who he is. And all of a sudden you realize, oh, I've been so flippant. Oh, you see your sin in a new light, and you realize, how have I done this? How can I come into the presence of this God? And I realize in those moments, no, I'm not just basically a nice guy who once in a while makes some mistakes, but they're pretty justifiable mistakes. No, no, no. I'm a man in whom the virus of sin dwells. There's a sickness, and it permeates everything. And I'm not talking about murdering people or something. I'm talking about the smallest things, from the smallest word of gossip to just a little bit of twisting of the truth or something, whatever it may be for you, the way that you use your mind, your thoughts, we may hide those things from other people, but they are not hidden before the holiness of God. When you see God in his holiness, you realize that you cannot dwell with that God any more than a snowball could exist on the surface of the sun. His holiness is too much for us. So what are we supposed to do then when we see how unclean we are? Well, here's what most people do. Most people in our society are just going to downplay the holiness of God, deny it. Even maybe how I'm talking, you're like, wow, this is really extreme. This is pretty radical stuff. So if we can downplay the holiness of God, maybe he's not so holy. I just make mistakes, not sins. He just kind of wipes everything under the rug. The God that most people imagine in their minds is kind of this grandpa who smiles at everybody and just kind of, you'll learn as you go along, son, daughter. That's the kind of God most, so we downplay the holiness of God or just deny it altogether that God's the kind of God who you'll be perfectly fine when you meet him one day. But when people actually get to see a bit of the holiness of God, they start to see it, then they have an opposite response, and this is maybe, sometimes these maybe even go together. We try to say, okay, I need to clean up my life a little bit. Yeah, if I'm going to get into heaven one day, I at least need to live a good moral life. And so that's what they think they do. So this is what, aside from Christianity, all other world religions are. They're one gigantic attempt to clean the soul, to make oneself acceptable to the divine or whatever the being is that's worshipped in that particular religion. Here in the West, maybe it's just, you know, I'm going to clean up my language, I'll try better, I'll be nicer, maybe I'll even go to church once in a while, kind of get some morality into my kids and me, and we'll clean ourselves up a bit. But this is about as futile as when Lady Macbeth tried to scrub all the blood off her hands when she and her husband murdered King Duncan. Remember that scene in Shakespeare? She's washing the blood off her hands for hours and hours, so the literal blood is gone, and yet she keeps washing, and she yells out, "Out, damn spot, out, I say!" She can't wash the blood off. And that's because an ocean of blood couldn't wash her hands, because that blood has dyed her soul with guilt. And who can cleanse the soul? When you see God for who he truly is, like Isaiah, you cry out, "Woe is me, I am lost." You know, like Isaiah, that there is nothing you can do. You're caught between a rock and a hard place. He's the God of heaven and earth, but you're the one who sinned. No amount of personal goodness can make up for it. And so you have that sense that all is lost, that you're coming undone, that you're ruined. You cannot help yourself. And so like Isaiah in Isaiah 33, you cannot escape God, but you say, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Ah, but wait. All is not lost. If this passage ended at verse 5, hope would have abandoned us. But there's a verse 6. Praise God, there's a verse 6. Praise God, this passage goes on and hope re-enters the scene that maybe there's a way that unclean sinners could actually dwell with the holy God. Having talked about God revealing himself and ruining us, and the third place now, let's talk about the holy God renews. The holy God renews. He makes us new. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." That's the good news. That is the right there, right in those two verses, you have the whole story of the Bible, really these seven verses. That there is a creator, that we have not worshipped him, that we are sinful, that we're going to be totally undone by that holiness. We're in big trouble, but that God has done something to fix it. We have no hope in ourselves. We cannot remove our guilt. And yet what this text shows us, this is the gospel, God acts. God does for you what you cannot do for yourself. You got to abandon all hope in yourself, and you got to look to what God does. And what does God do? Well, let's look at what he does with Isaiah and what he does with us. This seraph is sent by God, takes a coal from where? From the altar. From the altar. Thank you. Someone's reading the Bible? Good. Takes a coal from the altar. Remember, this is in the temple. So the altar, what happened on the altar? The altar is where the priests would take the lamb and sacrifice it. So this is basically like blood is pouring down this thing. Blood is constantly coming down onto these coals, soaking these coals. This is where the sacrificial lamb is sacrificed for the sins of the people. And sacrifice were continually offered to make people right with God. So we read that the seraph touches Isaiah's lips and his guilt's removed. The damned spot comes out. By God's act, Isaiah is made clean. But listen, we know that the altar, the fire on the altar, never went out. In other words, sacrifices had to keep being offered over and over again. Remember even verse 4, the temple's filled with smoke from all these sacrifices. Why did it not go out? Because thousands and thousands of lambs and sacrificial animals had to be offered because people keep sinning. People keep becoming unclean. And so more and more and more. So one way to think of a priest's job, I'm glad that I'm not a priest. This is one way. I'm a pastor. I'm not a priest. Guess what priests do? Priests are basically professional butchers. That's what they were. Professional butchers, always slaughtering animals for the sins of the people, and this went on over and over again. The fire of the altar never went out. Oh, but a day came when it did go out. There is this day, this moment, this glorious moment when John the Baptist looks up and he sees a man named Jesus and he calls out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What? What? One lamb? Hold on a second here. We've had centuries, millennia of lambs being sacrificed. We got to keep sacrificing lambs or else the sins cannot be cleansed. You're saying one lamb can take away the sins of all of these people? Oh, yeah. Because this lamb is God's lamb. That's why he's called the Lamb of God. He is sent from God. He is God's provision. It's God acting on behalf of his people. And Jesus was sacrificed when they nailed him to the cross. And do you remember what happened when he died? Matthew, Mark, and Luke say it for us because it's so important. Matthew writes this, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." What is that curtain? It was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, extremely thick. The point of that curtain was to say one thing. Do not enter behind the curtain, because what's behind the curtain? It's called the most holy place, the holy of holies. It is the place where God put his presence to dwell with his people, and no one was allowed behind that curtain except the priests. And that once a year with the blood of a sacrifice. You try to walk behind that curtain and you will be consumed by the holiness of God. All of that is a picture of God's holiness, of our sin. You must not draw near to this God. He is too holy. You are too sinful. Don't even attempt it. And yet we read that when Jesus died, this curtain is torn in two. Why? Because the lamb has been sacrificed. This blood is sufficient to cover all the sins of all of his people for all time. There is no more need for other sacrifices because he is the Lamb of God. And so by that curtain being separated, God was saying, things have changed now. I have atoned for your sin. Welcome. Come on in. You are welcome into my presence. You do not need to fear. You do not need to tremble. You do not have to be terrorized by my presence anymore. You are welcome to come into my presence because you're clean. Through Jesus, sinners are made clean and welcomed into the presence of the thrice holy God. All of this for me, take everything we've said, I put it all together in one kind of longer paragraph from Dr. J.I. Packer. This captures the glory of what God has done for us in Christ so well. Here is what he writes. "The whole spirit of Old Testament religion was determined by the thought of God's holiness. Again and again, It was stressed that we must keep our place and our distance in the presence of a holy God. This emphasis overshadowed everything. But in the New Testament, we find things have changed. The stress of the New Testament is not on the difficulty and danger of drawing near to the holy God. Listen to this. But on the boldness and confidence with which believers may have in approaching him. A boldness that springs directly from faith in Christ and from the knowledge of his saving work. To those who are Christ's, the holy God is a loving Father. They belong to his family. They may approach him without fear and always be sure of his fatherly concern and care. This, Packer says, is the heart of the New Testament message. Oh, that's glorious. So if you're a Christian here today, you've got to listen to those words, because here's what happens even as a Christian. When you sin, you know in those moments, I can't draw near to God. There is a constant feeling of, I've got to pull away now. And if you don't respond to that rightly, God will become more and more distant. You'll feel like, I don't have a real relationship with him. But you've got to remember what he's done for you in Christ. Because in Christ, you're meant to draw near, not just draw near, but boldly. Listen to the language of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 captures this absolutely perfectly. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, listen now, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That is, no wavering, no doubting that God will accept you because, why? Not because you've done something great. Not because you cleaned up your life. No, because of the blood of Jesus, because of his flesh, which has opened a way for us. Do you know that, believer? Do you know, when you think of God, how do you mentally perceive him? Do you picture him as this, like, holy God, I can't come near him at all. I'm too sinful. That's a start. Oh, but you got to remember the gospel. For the gospel says that holy God has become your Father, that you are called to boldly approach the throne. Oh, you come with awe and reverence. Yes. But you're to boldly come. There should be no hesitation. Like a child has no hesitation in waking their dad up at 4 a.m. in the morning to ask for a drink of water, even if the father is the king. That's what kids do, because they know their father is for them and with them. And that is the God who is with you and for you because of what he's done for you in Christ. He is still the holy God. But you have been made clean through the blood of Jesus. So take advantage of that which is yours and boldly approach the throne. And if you're not a Christian here today, and trust you're hearing something maybe you've never even heard before, that you cannot come into the presence of the holy God. There is no way by yourself. If you would trust to yourself, you will be consumed. So where will you look? You know, oftentimes one of the great criticisms of Christianity is that we're exclusive, that we say only Jesus can save us. Can't there be other paths? In light of what you've heard today, I ask you this. Who else can cleanse your soul? Can you find somebody? Can you go out and find? If there is someone else, we'd be happy to hear about it. But I don't know of anyone else other than Jesus who has the power to cleanse us, to make us clean, so that we may be accepted by God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you are not just the powerful and sovereign one, though you are, that you are not just the awesome and majestic God, though you are, but that in Christ you are our Father who is in heaven, and we may boldly approach your throne without fear, that we are to draw near to you because of your love for us in Jesus Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen. I'll ask those who are helping me.